Once again, good morning. Welcome to those of you here in person. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio. And a special welcome to those of you listening later on the recording. We are continuing on through the book of Nahum, although I have a little bit of perhaps a nasty surprise for some of you that were hoping we would finish Nahum today. I think actually what we're going to end up doing today is we're going to look at verses 14 through 18, and I think we're actually going to save verse 19 for next week, and I'll explain that towards the end of the sermon. But if you remember, if you've been here, if you've been reading along with us, you know that we are working our way, finishing up Nahum as we continue our march through the minor prophets. And over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about what does it take for us to see the certainty of judgment. As the prophet Nahum has addressed Assyria and the city of Nineveh, he's talked to them first about how our sin covers us with shame. And then last week we looked at the problem of relative righteousness, of looking at someone else and thinking I'm doing better than them, therefore I must have a better standing before God than they do. And this week as we look at, and I will say it's verses 14 through 19, but as I said, we'll probably end up saving that last verse, 14 through 18 here, it's the lie of strength is what we're going to consider this morning, the lie of strength. And our text this morning really divides into two extremely unequal portions. Verses 14 through 18 there in chapter 3 of Nahum really address human strength, if you will. And then the final verse, which doesn't just conclude the chapter or conclude his thought, but really wraps up the entirety of the book, addresses sin itself or perpetual sin. And so we'll look at that next week. But if you'll turn now, or hopefully you've had a chance to turn, in your copy of God's Word to Nahum chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spread its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like the cloud of locusts, settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains, with none to gather them. There is no easing of your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a closer look at it. God, we praise you this morning for your word, and I pray that, as always, it would go forth, that just the reading of your word would be effective to convict us, to strengthen us, to call us to you, to equip us to live in this world. But now, Lord, I pray that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive the preaching of your word, and that you would enable me to preach it as you would have it preached. And Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. As I have grown older, I have come to realize the failing strength of my life. And for some of you who are at the front end of life, you are waxing. It seems that you are limitless in your strength and your abilities, and every new year brings new capabilities. But for those of us that are a little more in the middle of our lives, there's things that I just can't do anymore. And I'm coming to realize that, especially as I go to jujitsu and some of the younger guys there really show me that I am not as strong as I used to be. But it was certainly driven home this weekend with the passing of my mother and the failing of human strength and the false certainty that our strength can often give us. And that's actually what Nahum is addressing here in the text. He's addressing Nineveh and he's addressing Assyria, and he's telling them that your strength that you believe to be so great, your strength that you believe to be limitless, your strength that you believe makes you unstoppable is going to fail you, and it's going to fail you spectacularly. And that's what we're going to look at today, is the pervasive comedy of human strength. That's verses 14 through 18. And then next week, when we look at the final verse, we'll discuss the final tragedy of perpetual sin. So we'll consider the text in those two headings, a comedy and a tragedy. So if you'll look with me just at verses 14 through 18 here, this text also kind of divides up into two portions. And as I was reading it, you might have actually been able to sort of draw out the two sections that we're looking at today. There's sort of a direct address by the prophet to the city. And that's verses 14 and the first part of verse 15. And then Nahum, after that, begins to illustrate the point that he makes in those first verse and a half, if you will. He begins to illustrate it with a series of extended metaphors or illustrations, most of which revolve around locusts, but he also includes the stars of heaven and shepherds and some other things there. And so we'll discuss the text there as we look at first the direct address and then those extended metaphors. And in the direct address, what he's trying to show us is the futility of our human preparations, the futility of our human preparations. And if you've been with us in Nahum, or you've ever just even read the book, you understand that now for really almost completely three chapters, the prophet has been discussing the destruction of Assyria, and especially their capital city of Nineveh there. And now the prophet does something. It's God mocking the city, if you will. There's a little bit of a callback here that if you've ever read 2 Kings 18, where Assyria had besieged Jerusalem, there's a scene there where the Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria at the time, where he comes to the wall there of Jerusalem and he says, "Hey, your army's not very big. Your army's not very capable. We'll actually give you 2,000 horses so that you can fight us better if you can even find 2,000 people in your city to ride them." In other words, the Assyrians at one point had mocked the people of Judah and Jerusalem by saying, "Your army's so small, we're going to kind of plus them up a little bit so it'll be a real battle." And God turns the tables here. It's a little bit of a callback because in verse 14, there's five things that the prophet tells the people of Nineveh, you should go ahead and go do. Four of them are very mundane. If you look there in the text, it talks about drawing water. It talks about strengthening your forts. It talks about treading the mortar, and it talks about taking hold of the brick mold. Those are all things that if you knew you were going to be attacked, if you knew that your city was going to be besieged, that you would go ahead and engage in. You would want to stock up on water. You would want to make sure that your walls were large and secure and capable. And so, in other words, he's telling them to engage in four very regular sort of siege activities there. In other words, he's saying that your city's not really all that tough. You might as well go ahead and try and make it even tougher so maybe it'll be a real challenge for God. But the fifth one there, the sort of center, really goes one step beyond the regular. If you look there in verse 14, it says, "Go into the clay," and which might sound kind of strange to us. The other lines there make a whole lot of sense. But what he's actually telling them is, he's saying, don't just make normal preparations, which certainly would have been impressive. If you knew your city was going to be attacked, if you knew your country was going to be attacked, you would certainly devote yourself to preparing for that siege and preparing for that battle. But what he's really telling them here is make it your all-consuming task. Turn your entire economy, turn everything that is going on in your country towards the task of making yourself even tougher for God to bring judgment on. And we have a similar sort of saying when we talk about we're into something. I might say that I'm into music, or I'm into martial arts, or I'm into some television show or something like that. What we mean is that we really, really enjoy it, and maybe even we're a little bit consumed by it, that it is a passion for us. And that's what the prophet's telling them here. He's saying, don't just make your regular preparations, as impressive as those may be, but make it your all-consuming drive to do everything that you can do to avert calamity. And even in that case, even if every bit of strength that you have is devoted towards preventing calamity and preventing God's judgment from coming upon you, you're still going to fail. That it's never, ever going to be enough. That no human effort in and of itself is ever going to be able to stop God's will from coming to pass. That no human effort is ever going to be able to save us from the coming judgment. That no human effort we might engage in, even if we devote every ounce of our being to it, is never going to be able to prevent us from calamity. And that's really what he's getting at there. And the end there of verse 14 where it talks about, oh, I'm sorry, beginning of verse 15 where it says, there will the fire devour you. That there is actually really important. He's saying, make all of these preparations, devote yourself to this. And it's at that point of strength right there where you think the wall is thickest, where you think you have stored up the most stuff, where you have poured yourself into it and devoted every ounce of your being to saving yourself, it's right there that God is going to strike to show you the futility of your strength. In other words, the thing that you think makes you the strongest and securest and most right, that's where God will strike and the fire will devour and the sword will cut down. And we live like this very often. We very often ignore the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, where he says, by worrying, can any of us add a day or an hour to our lives? That despite the contrary, we're always greedy for more stuff. We think we can insulate ourselves from the world around us. We think that by our own human effort, we can protect ourselves, that we can make ourselves good enough to stand before a righteous God, good enough to stand before his judgment in our own power. That if we just had fill in the blank, that nothing in this world would ever be able to bother us. But the reality is that no devotion or exertion is ever going to be able to save us. We are never going to be perfectly secure in and of ourselves from outside trouble. That the reality is that, Christian or not, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that very often we are at odds with. We live in a world that is going to bring pain. And certainly, if you are not a Christian, that we're never going to be able to shield ourselves from sin. We're never going to be able to clothe ourselves in enough good works or enough money or enough stuff or enough family or enough anything to prevent God's judgment. That we will never be able to shield ourselves in our own power from sin. And it's at that point of strength, the thing that we really think makes us so capable of providing for ourselves, that God in his love usually strikes at us to show us our spectacular weakness, to show us really and truly how weak we are. And think about it for a minute. However big you are, however tough you may be, however secure you might think you are, how easy is it for your day to get ruined? Frankly, if I catch too many red lights over here on one of the roads, my day just comes completely off the rails. It takes almost nothing to completely wreck my day or my week. But think about how little it takes really to wreck our entire world. How easily our strength is shown to be sort of a paper tiger. And this isn't really a dig at stewardship or anything else. I don't want you to hear these words and think, he doesn't want us to be responsible or plan for the future or anything else. But what the text is pointing out here is that we can't save ourselves. That in our own strength, we're not meant to live in our own strength as Christians even. That we're meant to live in our weakness, trusting in God to provide. But certainly, if we're not a Christian, that we can't live in our own strength, thinking that we're going to be able to save ourselves when we can't even really get to work without getting angry. Where we can't even get through the day without things out of our control spinning our world into disaster. And so that's what the prophet is pointing out here to Assyria and through the text to you and me today. He calls them out saying, make yourself as strong as you think you possibly can. Your strength before God is simply weakness. That at the point where you think you are most capable, you are least able to save yourself. And so he then begins to illustrate that point. And that's really what's going on as you read about all those locusts. And I'm not going to bore you here, even though in the ESV it's translated it locust. If you've spent any time in a church, you know that in the ancient Near East they had about 15 different words for locusts. Often many of these words in our text today are different words for locusts. The point really isn't so much whether it's talking about a young locust or an old locust here, but what Nahum does is he illustrates using the locust here a couple of things. And again, you don't need a biology lesson, but in case you've just never heard of locusts, they're destructive. They're often numerous. If you've never actually seen a swarm of locusts, I would encourage you, get on the internet, look it up. It is terrifying, to be honest with you. But they're also, in a weird sort of way, very weak, because at the end of the day, they're just kind of a grasshopper. Right? Individually, they're not really all that impressive, and they are extremely transitory. And it's those ideas that Nahum then begins to sort of riff on. He begins to sort of mix and mingle these ideas as he tries to illustrate to Assyria, you think you are so strong, you think you are so capable, but you need to see the fragility, how truly fragile your strength really is. And he says, first, you're so weak that even if you were to multiply your numbers, all you do is compound your weakness. Even if you multiply your numbers, all you do is compound your weakness. And that's verses 15b, that second part where he begins to talk about the locusts. It will devour you like the locusts, through verse 16 there. And you see, the thing that's going on with Assyria at this time is that Assyria had done something that no other country had done in 800 years. They had unified the ancient Near East. They had unified the Middle East there. And so they sat on an incredibly valuable set of crossroads. If you went east from Assyria, you went into Asia. If you went sort of southwest from them, you went into Africa. And if you went sort of northwest from them, you went into Europe. In other words, this incredibly valuable trade route, they had a monopoly on. So when he talks about there in that text that they multiplied their merchants like the stars in the heaven. Obviously, maybe not like the stars in the heaven, but literally, they built a sprawling economy. They built an economy that they thought, at least, would be able to carry them through regardless of any trouble. Now, the reality is that Assyria had actually built a very fragile economy. They had taken a volume approach to their economy rather than a sort of quality approach to their economy. And so despite the fact that they control these trade routes, despite the fact that they had spread merchants out throughout their empire, the reality was that their economy was extremely fragile, as the king after the one that Nahum is speaking to would in fact learn. An economic collapse actually precedes the destruction of Assyria there. But what he talks about there is that despite the fact that they have multiplied to think that they will create strength simply through multiplication, what's going to happen is like the locusts, and here's where I'm going to disagree with the ESV. If you're reading an ESV, it says the locust spreads its wings and flies away. I don't think it spreads its wings at all. I think it's strips or plunders, that the locust plunders and flies away. That despite the fact that they have multiplied themselves and multiplied their merchants and built this sprawling economy, all that's going to happen is that it is going to be stripped away from them and it's going to disappear like those transitory or migratory locusts flying away into the night. That in other words, easy come, easy go, or it's here today and it's gone tomorrow. Their vaunted strength, the thing that they pointed at and said, look at how rich this has made us. Look at how great we have made it. Look at how big we have made it, is going to be gone almost in an instant. In a day or a week, it's going to seem like it's just going to fly away from them, leaving them with nothing. But really, is there actually strength in numbers? And I think maybe despite the sort of here today, gone tomorrow aspect of it, that's really what he's driving at. And in a literal sense, we understand there are strength in numbers. Frankly, if I'm in a fight, I want to have more guys than the other guy has. But that really reveals sort of a fundamental flaw in humanity's thinking. We have a fascination with bigger is better. We believe that if we just get big enough, we will be able to handle any problem. And that's true inside the church and outside the church. We have a culture very much where we believe bigger is always going to be better. But even inside the church, this sort of thinking can creep in too. And don't get me wrong, I want to see churches full and all those sorts of things. But having 5,000 members versus having 50 members doesn't actually make you a more faithful church. God doesn't look at helping one person and go, well, they helped one person, but this person over here helped 50, so they're so much more righteous. That in other words, just because we multiply things does not mean we multiply our faithfulness. But really, I think that our desire for the bigger is always better really drives at the fact that we want to be in control and we want to be the ones that reverse the fall. We want to multiply ourselves enough so that we will be strong enough to control the world around us and control the people around us. And when we multiply ourselves like that, all we're doing is multiplying our weakness. But even when we multiply like that, it really ends up being a sort of case of the blind leading the blind. And that's the next thing that Nahum talks about here. He says you've multiplied yourselves like the locust, which means you've also multiplied your leaders. If you look there in verse 17, he talks about your princes are like grasshoppers, and your scribes are like clouds of locusts. And what he means is, first off, they're numerous. Obviously, big empire, many, many leaders. But then when you look at the rest of that text, honestly, it's a little weird. They sat down on a fence. You don't know what's going on there in a day of cold. Again, not a biology lesson, but here's what's going on. Locusts don't like the cold. They're not particularly active when it's cold. They will generally avoid the cold. And so what he's saying here is that your leaders are a lot like those locusts, that they are ineffective. And just like the locusts, when it begins to warm up, what they do is they fly away. They disappear. And the thing that you think makes you so strong is going to evaporate into the sky. Ponder for just a moment, why is it that humanity has never, despite all of our huge numbers throughout time, why has there never been a philosophy? There's never been someone who's been able to cook up something that can change the problem of our fundamental nature. Why is it within humanity itself that despite all of our numbers, no leader has ever arisen who has been able to save us? No philosophy, no religion cooked up just by humanity has been able to address our base problem. Because it's a matter of the blind leading the blind. And ultimately, every philosopher, every pseudo-religious leader out there has had the same problem as every other human who has ever been born. They've been born with that same sinful heart and will one day face the judgment of God. In other words, they will all, like the locust, disappear when the weather gets warmer. But very often, even those leaders that we think can provide us leadership turn out to be cruel shepherds. And that's the final thing he turns to here in verse 18, where he says, "Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria, in your noble slumber." One theologian I read concerning this verse, he said this is actually the verse that probably would have gotten Nahum killed by the king of Assyria. Because what he's saying here is that all of your leaders, blind as they might be, transitory as they might be, ineffective as they might be, they are taking their lead from you, O king of Assyria. That if they are lazy and slovenly and incapable and uncaring, that they learned it from watching their leader. In other words, that we as people, we become cruel shepherds by watching other people. And that what does that lead to? But it leads to scattered humanity. The scattered sheep here of Assyria that will not be gathered, that will not be saved. Why is it so we're cruel? Why are we so cruel to each other? Because in our fallen world, we marry strength to our ability to dominate others. We marry our strength and this belief that if we're strong, we must be good. But the reality is that when we become strong, we become blind to our own failings. If you want to see someone least capable of seeing their own sinfulness, find a person that believes that they are actually strong and capable. And I don't just mean physical strength. But if you believe yourself to be self-sufficient, if you believe yourself capable of caring for yourself, of maintaining yourself in this world, you'll never see a need for Christ. But what we need as people is we need someone outside ourselves. We need someone that is not like us, who doesn't have our same weaknesses. That's why in Jeremiah 23, he talks about a shepherd who's not like the shepherds here of Assyria. He talks about a shepherd that cares for his people. In Jeremiah 23, verse 4, he says this, "I will set my shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as a king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." That there is no strength found in humanity for us to save ourselves. And what we need is someone who's not like us, who doesn't bear our weaknesses, who can give us a righteousness that's not found in our own strength and ability, that can give us a righteousness that's found only in God. And if you've been with us for the last couple of sermons here in Nahum, you know we've wrestled with some deep theological challenges and deep theological doctrines here. And I think one of the things that we see here as Nahum addresses the weakness of humanity, as he addresses our inability to save ourselves, as we see an incarnational necessity. We see the need for the one to come to be the God-man. We see the need for the one to not be like you and me with a failing strength, with an inability to separate myself from sin. We see the need for someone who is like us, absolutely, who understands us, who cares for us, like sheep that need a shepherd, but also not like us, one who's able to stand apart and actually and really and truly care for us. We need someone with actual real strength, not found in humanity. We see an incarnational necessity for one to come to save Adam's fallen race, who is both God in all of his righteousness, who can give us a righteousness that we can't achieve, we can't earn, we can't work towards, and frankly, we can't even maintain. But one who has that and who loves us still and gives us that. And that's what we see in the person of Jesus Christ. We see the one who came, who is the real and true and good shepherd, who looks at his people and has compassion on them. Why? Because they're like sheep without a shepherd. The one who comes and says, "I am the good shepherd." And the good shepherd does what? He lays down his life for his sheep. You're never going to be able to save yourself. You don't have the strength. It will fail. And whether you are very young or very old, every human being will learn that lesson. That we are in and of ourselves, our strength comes to an end. No exertion on our part can save us, but Christ can. The one who had a righteousness not like ours, who actually was really and truly righteous, but yet also cares for us because he understands our frailty. He understands exactly how frail our strength is. But if we continually look to ourselves and to those around us for strength to endure, we will be no better off than the Assyrians. And we will learn how frail and failing our human natural strength is. But if we trust the one who does not waver and whose care never ends, we will never be put to shame. Nahum here talks about a shepherd who does not care and does not love his sheep. And in the contrast, we see in Jesus Christ, the shepherd who really and truly does care for us and is able to do so. As I said, we're going to save the last verse for next week. We're going to save that last verse because, if you're aware, Easter's coming up. And as I encourage you over the next week to reflect on verse 19, where we've seen the comedy of our own human strength. In the final verse of Nahum, he talks about the tragedy of perpetual sin. Why is it that Jesus needed to come? Why did he need to really and truly be God and man? But why is it also that he needed to die on behalf of you and me? And as we begin to set our face towards Good Friday and Easter, we'll consider that topic next week as we look at verse 19. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, we come before you Lord, help us to see our own weakness so that we can see your strength. Help us to see ourselves accurately. Help us to understand our deep need for a Savior. Lord, help us to see the beauty of the incarnation in that. God, be with your people. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.